Well, good to see you here again as we continue our series through this powerful little letter of 1 Peter, a letter that's not overly read by Christians all that much, but a powerful letter, particularly in times where Christians feel on the outer of society. So let's pray for God's help as we come to the passage today. Our Father, we thank you that though this world can be painful, this fallen world where things are not right, and things can be particularly painful for your people, we pray that you would help us in our thinking, that you would make us firm and steady and robust in faith, that we would be determined, grateful followers of the Lord Jesus. Help us through this Bible passage today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my dad loves old movies. Black and white, typically. And as a way to reach some of the men around his church and town, every month he would have a mix of churched and unchurched men over to watch some of his old movie collection. And they'd have a great time, Charlie Chaplin and Laurel and Hardy, some of the old westerns. My kids would watch these silent movies sometimes when they visit Grandad, and they'd really get into them. Old Batmans as well. In some of those silent movies, well, all of the silent movies, no words are spoken. And yet so much is being communicated, and the kids are laughing as they watch these silent movies. Some say Australia and Western nations are post-Christian. And so the place of respect they once held in society no longer applies. The church might be ignored or even attacked for its message. And so 1 Peter, I think more and more, is becoming an important book for Australian society. If people are not listening to the church's message anymore, whether for state or social reasons, cultural reasons, then the church needs to ensure its unspoken message is all the more clear. Through your movie, even if parts of it are silent, some will ask questions. And when you get questions, your voice can then be heard as well. When Jesus is bravely named as the reason for the way you are, and your life is a compelling invitation to come to him. And verse 12, we read, they will glorify God with us on that day. My pastor recently shared that he was in a conversation with others from church, and the question was thrown around, well, do your workmates know you're a Christian? And one lady answered, oh no, if they knew that, they'd start asking questions. The pastor feeling like he's got a lot of work to do. It's hard, isn't it, living in a world not our own? It's uncomfortable. It's easier to be silent and hidden, even in comfortable Sydney, let alone other parts of the world. So far, in our first two talks, we've seen Peter is spending a lot of time assuring us of our special new identity. We're God's blessed people, talk one. We're God's holy people, talk two. In this together. Where Jesus' return is only calendar pages away as they flick by. And now that we're clear about this, now that we're very clear about our identity, chapters 1 and 2, Peter helps us to face the reality of the here and now as his people. Okay, this is how it is in your world, children. And so he gets into some nitty-gritty questions of how to be Christ in a world not our own. That's really the topic of these next couple of chapters, chapters 2 through to the end of 4. How to be Christ in a world not our own. He doesn't pretend it's going to be a picnic. He knows it isn't. Actually, he seems to deliberately choose groups who are particularly oppressed, particularly those who find life hardest. Those who might have the least voice in society. The four groups Peter does address, and we'll look at just the first today, are citizens under Rome, or at least living in society under Rome. Not all of them are Roman citizens, not getting at that, but citizens in society, that's what I mean. Secondly, servants of masters who might be cruel. Thirdly, wives of husbands, and they come in various shapes and sizes, husbands. And then a word to all Christians. So those four groups, how to live as Christ in a world not our own. And so today we're just looking at those citizens. Next week we'll look at what God says through Peter to wives and to churches as a whole. Before he does that, he sets forth a principle, a really important principle that applies to all of those categories of people in verses 11 to 12. We learn from the outset that God shields our faith. We saw that in chapter 1, through the fires of life. He shows us how we can now witness through the fire at the same time, incredibly. Not just surviving, but promoting Christ. And so the persecuted Christians in 1 Peter are presented as quiet endurers. Their testimony is seen in their hardship. And what comes to mind for me are the African Americans, or the Africans shipped to America, singing gospel songs under all kinds of cruelty and oppression. Quiet endurers, though with a song and a strength in their meekness. A quiet, compelling strength in their testimony. Listen to Peter in verses 11 to 12, focused less on the battle from humans outside and more, first of all, with the battle from within, the sin and flesh. Dear friends, notice his warmth of tone, I urge you. Words of a loving plea more than a command. I urge you as foreigners and exiles, those living in a world not your own, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And here's the principle I was speaking of. Live such good lives among the pagans, the unbelievers, the nations, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, this might sound familiar to you, and if it does, it could be that it's coming from the Sermon on the Mount that Peter heard from the Lord Jesus when he said, you are the light of the world, that a town built on a hill can't be hidden. And he says, light, don't forget that you're light. Peter has a similar message here so that people might glorify God on the day he visits us, to use Jesus' words as well. But Peter's words are a little different. Foreigners and exiles, citizens of heaven scattered around Asia Minor, God's people passing through, saints walking the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah, Babylon, Rome, Surrey Hills, Hurstville, Kalara, Sutherland Shire, don't blend in to the malaise. Malaise meaning bad ease, the mire of the world. Don't be so much in touch with the world that you're just like the world. Remember, you're God's people. To be God's people, here, today, this is your time, this is your chapter. No one else but you moves in your circles, at your address, with your university friends, extended family, with your grandchildren. Salt be salt. Light be light. My children, my disciples, my witnesses, be yourselves. Can you see how important our identity is now? Now Peter's saying, live it out, live it out, live it out. And as we do live it out, we see our life has saving potential. It's there in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Lost souls in your circles are watching you, even if they aren't listening to you at first. They need to see your light in order to be drawn by it. You are a city on a hill. Now that light often will come through hospitality, friendship, trustworthiness, kindness. People often belong before they believe. Christianity is so often caught more than it is taught. And churches that catch on to this seem to grow because they expect God will work through them as they bring his light into others' lives. Often, as I introduced, our preaching in Australia, our beliefs might be mocked. Christianity might be seen as a relic, an unwanted relic, a dangerous relic. Or perhaps for the majority of Australians, just irrelevant. It might be important, but not as important as MasterChef. And to some extent, we can't blame our society for some of their skepticism. I struggle watching documentaries of the Royal Commission into Child Abuse. I imagine all of us do. I lament that some of the world's response to the church is completely understandable. The institutional church, some Catholic, some Protestant, have tried doing the exact opposite of God's plan in verse 12. Let me reread it according to the script of Australia in recent decades. Live such deplorable lives among the pagans that they will rightly condemn the church of doing wrong. And when they've seen your appalling deeds done in Christ's name to the weakest people entrusted to you, they will remain on the wrong side of God until he comes. City on a hill? Yeah, whatever. The dark city is being exposed by the media, and it looks more like Sodom. Heinous evil in Christ's name. How could churches, church schools get it so wrong? It's sobering, isn't it? We can see how important this is. We can see how much our deeds and our lives speak by looking at what happens when we don't live Christ's way, when we get it so wrong. The world currently seems to be saying, at least to the institutional church, not to this church or to you as a Christian, but saying your actions are speaking so loudly that I can't hear a word you're saying, and I don't want to hear a word you're saying. Friends, this should never be. Ours is the privilege of bearing Christ's name, chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. And so too, ours is the responsibility and privilege of bearing his name to the world, chapters 2 to 4. We don't abuse this responsibility when we glow as children of light. Our witness by our very life is occurring. Just by living, our light is light. Or to twist some of Forrest Gump's words, when he says, stupid is as stupid does, light is as light does. What people do with that light is between them and God. Dear friends, your lives are lived before a large and varied audience. I hope you realize and are aware of that. Just be your light, transparent self with your friends, relatives, workmates, in your reading groups. I find that helpful. I don't feel I'm a natural evangelist, but I do feel I can be myself and just be transparent. And this means opportunities will follow us everywhere. So that's the principle. God's strategy is to be your Christian selves so that your witness flows even under persecution, and we might say especially under persecution because people are watching more. The audience can grow as the Bunsen burner is turned up in the experiment. Again, this helps us see why Peter might pick the groups he does here. Those whose witness might be strongest through their silent witness. Those who are vulnerable. Those who may not have much of a voice in their household, in their society, in their church. Those who may not only have the world against them, but also the local court, their boss, or even as close to home as their husband. So that's the principle. Let's now look at the case study, the citizens being subject to every institution. So that's in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. How do we live in a society with laws that clash against our values or clash against us? Now, as a visitor to this church, and as one simply looking on from the sidelines through the media, I won't try to comment on the situation in, say, Hong Kong, except to say how difficult it could be to be a Christian there right now, and to say that we can be praying for our brothers and sisters there. I don't pretend to have all the answers. Besides Hong Kong and all around the world, the question is relevant though, isn't it? How are followers of Jesus in Hong Kong, in Beirut, in Moscow, in Delhi, in Washington, meant to view their police, their state and federal governments? It's a live question at the moment. Well, look with me at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. That's submit yourselves. It's going to be repeated through this section. So it's a general submissive spirit, a meekness. Whether to the emperor, verse 13, as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Notice God's view of human government is here spelled out, as Paul does also in Romans 13, if you wanted to look at that. God, the supreme governor, doesn't just know their job, he has given them their job. Our governments are sent by God, verse 14, to do what? In short, to prevent Lord of the Flies type society, if you've read the book or seen the movie, or Minneapolis anarchy, by maintaining some civil order. Part of God's grace to the whole world, his common grace, as we call it, is social structure. Even though all of these structures are corrupt to some degree, they sure beat every man for himself. Worse than corrupt or cruel or lazy police is to have no police, which is why every society has police. What's the value of such civil authorities? Peter mentions two of their roles. First, their role is to punish those who do wrong. And this requires the sad reality of courts and judges and police and tasers and jails. And second, verse 14, the authorities also commend those who do right. Think of Order of Australia medals or Premier's Awards or District Awards, rewarding good behaviour in society. Peter learned these things from Jesus. Remember he said that the soldier doesn't need to give up his soldiering, being a soldier, his service, but just to stop extorting people as a soldier. Or on another occasion, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. He has a role. And later, Peter, put away your sword. That's not our way. Sometimes citizens need to take up arms to defend human life. But in general, look at God's strategy for us day by day when we're unjustly treated. Some of you might be going through this at work. Unfair treatment. Misunderstood. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. By doing good, see there it is again. Doing good. God's peaceful silencing strategy towards those who might be spouting nonsense. We live as free people, verse 16 says, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. So there's a submission to others as part of our submission to God. We serve neighbour and state not because we're ultimately bound to them, but because we're bound to God, who has ordered things this way for now. But David, this, you might say, this still sounds a bit vague. What does doing good here actually mean? What will it look like in this sphere of our life? Well, Peter answers with real clarity. Four short, 2 to 3 word sentences present the simple, noble, God-honoring life. Verse 17, honour everyone. 2 words. Imagine a society where people honour everyone. I'd like to live in that. Love the brotherhood. That is, we have a particular love for fellow Christians, an inner circle within the world, our new and primary spiritual extended family. Thirdly, he says, fear God, 2 words. Treat God as God, our ultimate king and authority, the Lord over all the human lords. And so, as Peter gives us an example in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he had to choose between obeying a civil authority and obeying God. And he said, I have to obey God in this. I'm not a social rebel, but I need to obey God. And yet he can still say, lastly, honour the emperor. But this emperor, Nero, this prime minister, this president, whether it's Rudd or Gillard or Rudd or Abbott or Turnbull or ScoMo, left, right, middle. Our members of parliament might be refreshingly honoured by Christians in a culture that generally dishonours them. I encourage my kids to say hello to police. We might even thank them for their work, write a letter to the local police station. These men and women who put up with society's worst for society's good. We could do the same, write a letter to our MP, not with an agenda, except to say, I wanted to write to thank you and honour you as a Christian. In Walker, where I was living as a pastor, one of the local hotels had a toilet pan, a metal toilet pan up on the hotel wall. And inside the toilet pan, it had two words in it: Julia Gillard, when she was Prime Minister. Now, okay, some people would walk past and they'd have a chuckle at it. But I'd be disappointed if I'd found out the owner of this place was a Christian. That's not our way. God's way is nobler, higher, verse 17. Show proper respect, literally honour everyone. Men, women, children, honour them. Honour my husband, my wife, yes. Honour everyone. What a wonderful way to live. That way, when the threats and accusations come, Christians are a threat to society, it just flies in the face of the evidence. Christians are full of hate speech. Well, not the ones I've met. And Peter concludes again by pointing us to Jesus. And I'll use these words in conclusion, verses 21 to 25. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, whatever trials you are enduring, Christ has gone before you. Our substitute, our example, our shepherd, and the overseer of our souls. Well, let us pray. Our great God, you know us and you've got us. What a great Saviour you are, that you not only teach us how to endure persecution, but you go through it first for us. And your persecution has led to our ultimate relief from it. We thank you for that day when our ills will be past, when our suffering and trials and broken relationships are no more, and we enter finally into the peace of your Son. Help us to hold on to him firmly in the meantime, we pray. In his name, amen.